Good morning. Keep your finger in Revelation chapter 1. Turn with me to Daniel 2, 29 through 45. That's Daniel 2, 29 through 45. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what will take place in the future, and who reveals mysteries have been made known to you, what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me. For any wisdom residing in me, more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, are looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. The statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partially of clay. You continually looking into a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed, all at the same time, became like chaff for the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, filled with the whole earth. This was a dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whatever the sons of men dwell, or wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them. You are like the head of gold. After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partially of potter's clay and partially of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. As the toes of the feet were partially of iron and partially of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as the iron does not combine with the pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that will take place in the future. So the dream is true. Its interpretation is trustworthy. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1, starting in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in the book which you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across the chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mysteries of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is inspired by you. Lord, we thank you that you've given it to us in its truth. Lord, we thank you that you do reign at God's right hand. And Lord, as we study your word, as Craig teaches this morning, Lord, we pray that you'll be with him and be with us as we listen. Make your word true to us and help us to follow it. Pray this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. This is not the last sermon on chapter 1. I was so enthralled this week that I told Grace, I said, you know, I'm not going to worry about the time we take. We are going to learn the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And our problems in understanding Revelation mostly reside in the fact that we don't know the Old Testament very well. And we're not very accustomed to literature. We're accustomed to epistles. We're not accustomed to this imagery kind of language where we have to go all the way back to the garden and put things together. And so we're going to learn to do some of that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this vision, this time when John saw Christ. And he fell like a dead man. And that tells us of our Savior's glorious presence. Forgive us when we're too pally, too familiar, and not recognizing the weightiness, the glory, the holiness of our Savior. We thank you for this grand book, and we pray that you would teach us from it. And that we would do exactly what it says, be among the blessed who hear and keep the words of this prophecy. And Lord, we know that much of the application lies just within the first three chapters, and the remaining chapters are a picture to us, a prophecy to us, a revelation to us of things that still lie ahead, but mostly of things that have already taken place. So give us fortitude, give us interest. Help us not to be among the people who say, oh, I'm a pan-millennialist, everything will pan out in the end. But help us to dig into your word so that we hold true to the last chapter, not adding anything to this word and by our interpretation, not taking anything away from it. We know that you've given us all 66 books of the Bible so that we might know you. And so give us a hunger for this book, not in the wrong sense, but in the right sense, that we might know and serve Christ. So now we pray that you bless our time together for Christ's sake. Amen. I think it was in around 1990 that I taught the book of Revelation. And so here we are taking it up again. And it's because, well, it's because my mind has changed. And some of you know that. I guess all of you probably know that. And I'm sure that among us there are many skeptics as to what I'm saying. And that's fine and dandy, because what we want to do is not accept something just because I say it. That would be imprudent. But instead, we want to dig into Scripture and we want to see if these things are so or not. We want to be like the Bereans and test and see. Having said that, and giving wide open space to everyone to do that, coming at it, well, realizing that in the evangelical community, there are different views, different approaches that can't all be right. Having said that, and hopefully holding humbly to my interpretation, nevertheless, I want to tell you, I'm right. And just the simplest of thoughts make it seem so apparent. So in Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep guard what is written in it, for the time is near. And so we've said it every week. We're going to keep saying it when we come to chapter 22 in verse 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, verse 20. These same two ideas are used, near and shortly. And everywhere else, there are no exceptions, not one. You can bring up 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3, one day as is with a thousand years with the Lord. But that's a totally different context, a totally different purpose. When we look at these Greek words, if words mean anything, they mean just what they say. Near. It's like one city being here and one right next door, near, right there. And shortly means just that. In a short time, Paul says, remember, I keep saying it to you, to Timothy, I'm coming shortly. I'm coming to you shortly. Shortly means shortly. It doesn't mean 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years in the New Testament. It always means shortly. So if we just take the book and we spread from the beginning to the end, well, we got a big, fat clue. This already took place. And as we go through it, that's exactly what the text is going to support. Well, that's not the only thing we've been emphasizing, because this is just a fantastic work of literature, and we're not very accustomed to enjoying literature for literature's sake. Of course, this is sacred literature, so we don't just enjoy it for its sake. It's what transforms us and builds us up in Christ. Nevertheless, it's fantastic because God, well, God's everything. And so if there's such a thing as art, if there's such a thing as literary prowess, who would have it? Well, God does. Look at his fantastic creation out there. He's quite the artist. Read his word. He's quite the literary stylist. He's fantastic. And the book of Revelation is just written in that fashion, but we've been so hung up on reading the book of Revelation to say, okay, Jesus is coming. What are the signs? Will he be here tomorrow? That's not what the book is about. Well, not from our perspective. It was a bit from the perspective of the readers, the seven churches, because starting in chapter 4 onward in Revelation, it was future to them, but just a few years future, maybe 5, maybe 6, maybe 8, maybe 10, but not more than that. It was written before 70 A.D., in fact, if I'm not mistaken, all of the New Testament is written before 70 A.D. I hope that just some clues in the text as we work our way through will prove that to us. So just look down at verse 4 of chapter 1. Let's grab our context and then let's push on. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God, even the Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, period. So remember, we saw the fact that here we have the triune God set forth how? In a heptameron fashion, right? Seven statements made about God. We won't take time to go over them again. You can see them there. And then there comes this statement about Christ, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's kind of what we were looking at last week, along with verse 7, which we'll talk about just in a minute here. And we looked at that really over the course of 2 weeks. And we just mentioned briefly that there is this theme running through the book, beginning here in chapter 1, that goes all the way back to the Exodus. He released us from our sins by his blood. Makes us think of the release from bondage in Egypt to come out and to cross the Red Sea and to go through the wilderness and finally to end up in the Promised Land. And lo and behold, that's exactly what Revelation is about. The church is released from her sins. And she comes to life in 30 AD. And for 40 years, she is tested. And in 70 AD, as we'll see today, the kingdoms of the earth are crushed with respect to God's people. And God's kingdom grows up like a huge mountain, the mountain of Jerusalem, that draws all people to it. So we see this exact same kind of imagery. And when you get to chapter 5, and as we'll see in chapter 20, and then again in chapter 22, we'll find this language, that we're a kingdom of priests to our God, and that we reign with him. And so that's one of the themes that runs through the entire Revelation. Now notice verse 7, and remember, we took the amen at the end of verse 6, and we stuck it with verse 7. And again, we saw that there are seven amens in the book of Revelation. And this is what John says. And behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And so last week we spent our time looking through Matthew and looking back into Daniel, and we discovered that this expression does not have to do with the return of Christ to the earth. I cannot emphasize it enough. It is a mistake of the highest caliber to take a verse like this that comes out of Daniel chapter 7 and to turn it around for a coming of Christ to the earth. It is a citation, an allusion of Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days is seated and Daniel sees one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And there he is given a kingdom and a dominion and a throne that is a forever and ever throne that will never, never end. And of course, that's a statement about the ascension of Christ as the disciples saw him go up in a cloud. And he came to the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven, just like he told Caiaphas he would. Yes, I'm the one, I'm the Christ, but henceforth you will see me sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven, a reference to Daniel chapter 7. He's telling Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin who are seated around him and mocking him and spitting on them, he's telling them, look, you're going to see. You're going to see that I'm the Christ. I'm going to be enthroned, and you will see it. Now, we said, we don't mean that they saw up into heaven and saw him sitting there. They didn't see that. But what they did see is they saw him crush Jerusalem, just like he told them he was going to do. And so we looked at that last week with all of the ramifications, and we kind of ran out of time. And so I just wanted to mention just a little bit about verse 8, and then we'll plow forward. So look at verse 8, because remember, this is all part of the section. John is writing to the churches, and he's saying, a little prayer, grace to you and peace from he who is and who was and who is to come, the I Am. And from the seven spirits of God that are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ. And so we're following through with this, and then he gives glory to Christ. To him belongs the glory and dominion forever. That is to the one who is the faithful witness, who released us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests toward God. We looked at all of that. But this is the conclusion of that little tidbit then. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, now, first of all, if you're sporting a King James or a New King James, then you have an additional statement in there. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which probably does not belong. However, we find it later on. Turn to chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then just flip over to chapter 22 and look, if you would, at verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so, you know, one of the things that's done in literature is you're moving to a point, and there comes a crescendo, a climax. And so in chapter 1, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. In chapter 21, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then in chapter 22, I'm the Alpha Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And we'll have to see when we get there. What is this all about? Why is he pressing this with Christ as we work our way through the book? So questions we have to answer. God does things on purpose. He doesn't write like us. You know, sometimes when I write, I throw a little verbiage in there just to have a little extra verbiage. It sounds good and all that good stuff, but I have no real purpose to it. But God always has a purpose for what he is doing. So back in chapter 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says, and notice, a threefold statement about God. I want to say statement. It's God's names. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. And remember, when it comes to he who is, who was, and who is to come, that's another name of God coming from Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And then a third, I am the Almighty. So I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, he who was and who is and who is to come. I'm the Almighty. And this is what I say to you. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Well, now, when you come down to the end of this little section, it starts in verse 4 and it ends here in verse 8. And we're looking at this all the way back to Daniel chapter 7 and this whole span of time. And you think of Alpha and Omega, of course, you think of letters. That's what it is. It's letters of the Greek alphabet. And God is saying, I write the story. I'm the one who does it. And then he takes us back into the Old Testament, into three periods of time where different names of God are emphasized. And in Exodus, I am who I am. So he calls himself that. But in Abraham's times, in the times of the patriarch, El Shaddai, the Almighty, I'm God, the Almighty. And then the Lord God is the time of the kings. I'm the Lord Adonai, these three periods of time. And so you have this movement from God the Almighty in the time of Abraham the prophet moving forward to the priestly time, and then moving forward to the kingly time. Precisely what the book is about. Jesus reigns. He's taken the throne. He's sitting on the throne, and he's going to crush Babylon, that is Jerusalem, the false Jerusalem. He's going to crush her. Okay, having said that, then we come to verses 9 through 20. There's so much here. It's beyond me, quite frankly. It boggles my mind. Notice what he says. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is speaking now to the seven churches, and he's giving his situation, but he's partnered with the people. He's joined in with them. I, John, I'm part of this tribulation. I'm part of this kingdom. I'm part of the patient endurance. And here, let me tell you why. Because I was banished to the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You see, I'm one who has to endure. I too am one who is enduring tribulation. And it reminds us of what Paul said as he went back and he encouraged the churches in Acts chapter 14. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom. By the time you come to Revelation, we've come to the establishment of the kingdom. I hope to be able to show that today as we have a little time. So this is, if there's any place in the book where you'd say, okay, what does this book mean to me? Here it is in verse 9. We're not in exactly the same situation, but Jesus has not returned to the earth yet, and we haven't gone to heaven yet. That hasn't happened to any of us. And so we're here as witnesses to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and it carries with it its tribulation, which calls from us patient endurance. That's why we're here. And so as we read, and John is encouraging the seven churches. Seven, isn't that interesting? Seven churches. That's what he's telling them. Yeah, you're in tribulation. I want you to endure. Be patient. But in their case, what he's telling them, well, it's near. It's at hand. It's soon. That part is not our part. That part is their part. And it was fulfilled in 70 AD. Notice verse 10 then. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So John's on the island of Patmos, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And remember, I said to you, the Lord's day in both Hebrew and Greek, it is the day of the Lord. It is the same Greek and Hebrew to say the Lord's day or the day of the Lord. And quite frankly, when we gather at this table, we're here on the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. And what happens at the table? Judgment takes place. Judgment takes place. Now, we come having confessed our sins, and we partake of this table, calling on the Lord to remember his covenant with us. But of course, if we partake incorrectly, which has a lot more to do with how we treat the body of believers than anything else, if we partake incorrectly, judgment's going to fall upon us. So as we come, it is a day of judgment. It's the Lord's day. And of course, this goes back to the Gospels where Jesus raised on the first day of the week. He arose on the first day of the week. And so the church took up meeting on the first day of the week. And so I think we can take it that on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, John was in spirit. Now, it doesn't mean he was in some kind of big trance or that he was speaking in tongues or anything like that, as some people would like to say. For example, praying in the Spirit and so forth. But instead, in the Spirit, there is no article in the Greek, it's just in spirit, it is a reference to being in the realm of the Spirit, being in the sphere of the Spirit. And what it would be like is just an entire congregation being together. Because we are the temple of God in whom the Spirit dwells. And so when we all come together, we're here in the realm of the Spirit. Now, whether John had the freedom on the island of Patmos to gather with saints, I have no idea. But nevertheless, that's the kind of concept that's here. He's in the realm of the Spirit. And it's at this point in time that he hears this loud voice. And this loud voice is like a trumpet. Now, trumpets are huge in Revelation, of course. A trumpet is going to call John up in chapter 4, and there are seven trumpets. So trumpets are a big deal in Revelation. And so already we're introduced to the trumpet, and one can't just say, well, trumpet. One has to think, how would these people think of a trumpet? And we have to think biblically. And biblically, we'd have to go all the way back to the Old Testament, and we'd have to look into all the cases of the trumpet, how the trumpet was used in Israel, the silver trumpets, and the horn trumpet, of the ram horn trumpet, when people were called together. Those kinds of ideas are in the background here. And of course, a trumpet was sounded when a holy convocation was called. It was a trumpet sounded when the leaders were called to the tabernacle. A trumpet sounded twice when the people were called to the tabernacle. There are all kinds of trumpets in the Old Testament. Now, this week we're not going to take time to investigate the trumpets. But nevertheless, it looks like some kind of summoning to John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And so now Jesus is going to talk to him. But it has the power, the force of a trumpet. It's not something one can miss, and it has a purpose. Look at verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And then he goes into, in verses 14 and following, a sevenfold description of this person like a son of man. He looks at his head and his hairs, and he looks at his eyes and his feet and his hands, and the kind of voice that he has. And lo and behold, it's Heptameras. And the next thing you know, when you look at it, it's probably a chiasm to boot. I bought a big fat book called The Shape of Biblical Literature, Chiasmus in the Bible. It's a wonderful read. You can borrow it if you want to. It's only about 500 pages. And if you borrow it, you have to put down a deposit because the book cost me a lot of money. And you might not bring it back to me because you might like it so well too. Anyway, so we're going to see, and we've been seeing in Revelation, that there are all kinds of chiasms. And so it is here too. Now, we're not going to get exactly to this chiasm, looking at it closely today. We're going to look at it just broadly. But then just look down in verse 19. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. But notice, again, write. So we start out with write, and we end up over here with write, and we got all this stuff in the middle, and this is what he's supposed to write. Write what you've seen. And here's what he sees. So he hears this loud voice. It's coming from behind him. And so he turns to look, and when he looks, this is what he sees. He sees seven golden lampstands, and he sees someone like a son of man. Well, my goodness, we just in verse 7, we're looking back into Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days. Do you suppose there's a tie? Of course there's a tie. But not only that, there's a tie to the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is called all the way through the book a son of man. And so Jesus becomes the fulfillment of Ezekiel, the type of the son of man. And not many of us probably have given a lot of thought to a son of man out of the book of Ezekiel when related to Christ, particularly in the book of Revelation. So he looks and he sees this person like a son of man, and he has this robe on, and this robe has a golden sash around it, around his chest. And then he goes into the description, and after the description, then John describes what happened to him. I felt like a dead man. That's what happened. So what do we do with it? Well, there's all kinds of imagery here. And because of the time, I'm going to take just a broad look, and then we'll come back next week, hopefully finish off the chapter, but maybe not. We will pick up steam in Revelation, don't worry. We won't be in Revelation for 4 or 5 years. I promise that. But here is this image. And, well, we've been in Daniel, verse 7. And in Daniel, there are images. And so, Kurt read to us out of Daniel chapter 2. And you know Daniel chapter 2 very well, don't you? King Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and he's young and brash at this point in time in his life, and he knows what wise men are like. You know, you get a group of people around you and you don't know anything, they could tell you anything you want to and you'd be stuck believing it. So he smartly thinks to himself, okay, I'm going to find out if they really know the interpretation of this thing I saw or not, because I'm not going to tell them what it is. They're going to have to tell me. And if they don't tell me, then I'm going to put them to death. You know the story. And so Daniel comes along by God's grace, and the Lord reveals the dream to Daniel, and then Daniel goes into King Nebuchadnezzar, and he relates this dream to him. And it's quite something. And so, just reading it, thinking, reading some other people, I saw things I never saw before in all the other literature that I read. And why is that? Well, it's quite simple, because we all have a bias. We have a slant. And in our slant, we bring out the things that help our position. That's true of me, too. Be careful during the series on Revelation. I'm going to bring out what helps my bias. And you're going to have responsibility to say, well, wait a minute, Craig, you didn't mention this. You didn't mention this. And this is a problem in your position. Those are things we need to discuss. So in all the literature I've read, I never saw certain observations that I saw this time around. So here's this huge statue, and it's got a gold head and shoulders and arms of silver, and around the middle and down into the thighs it has bronze, and then it moves into iron down into the feet, where iron is mixed with terracotta. And so we have this huge metal man, this image, a metal man. And then comes a stone. And we're told that it's a stone cut out of a mountain without hands. No hands. Why are we told that little detail? A stone without hands. And this stone hits the statue on its feet. And the whole thing comes crumbling down, and we get it in reverse order. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the head. And then this, and it becomes like chaff, and it blows away, and there's not a trace of it found. And then this stone grows up into this huge mountain, covers the whole earth. Then comes the interpretation. And so Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. You're the head of gold. And your kingdom's over everywhere man lives, and over all the beasts and the birds of the sky. You rule it all. You're the head of gold. Now, when you read that kind of language, what does it make you think of? And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and what? rule over the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. It makes you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And so in a fashion, God is saying, here's the Babylonian kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar at the top. And here, they're fulfilling the mandate, the creation mandate. They're ruling over all the earth. And then after you, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come an inferior nation. And then after that, a third nation. And then finally a fourth nation. And so the idea is you have a progression. You have gold, and then you're working your way down. Silver's not as valuable as gold, and then down to bronze, and then down to iron. The thing is about the kingdoms, though, they really function the opposite. Because Medo-Persia was bigger and more vast than Babylon. And Greece was broader and more vast than Medo-Persia. And Rome was the greatest of all. And so this progression where we go from gold to silver to bronze and so forth cannot have something to do with the power and influence that they wield. It has to do with something else. What is the something else? Well, the something else is the downward progress from an intention towards God. Spiritually, we're on a decline. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 becomes a Christian. Maybe Cyrus becomes a Christian. But then we're working our way down, and by the time we get down here to the feet with the terracotta toes, what do we have? Well, we have something that's just terrible. Absolutely awful. Now, you have to think about this. Because these images, they're used throughout the Old Testament. And so this is an iron man. Turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, and look at verse 5. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold, the gold of Uphaz, or maybe just great gold. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and his legs were gleamed of polished brass. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult. And so here you have this fivefold description of someone else who's an iron man. But of course, in Daniel chapter 10, this iron man is not the kingdoms. It's Jesus. And so over here we have this huge statue with its story. And then we come to chapter 10, we have another person. But the description is of a sort of metal man. And then you come to Revelation, you have another description. Right in the context of verse 7, and you cannot escape the illusion. This is the fulfillment of Daniel. Not surprising, is it? Because Daniel was told to seal up his prophecy until the end of the time. You come to Matthew and Mark and Luke, and the disciples are up on the Mount of Olives asking Jesus, when will these things be and what will be the end of the time? Of course, we think all the way down till the very end, but that's not the way they were thinking. They're thinking biblically. There's going to be one age, and then there's going to be a new age. And the new age starts when Jerusalem is crushed and Judaism is dead and over. Then starts the new age. So you seal this up till the end of the time, Daniel. You come to the end of the book of Revelation, verse 12, and John is told, don't seal up the words of this prophecy. This is going to take place soon. So Daniel's being fulfilled, and you can't mistake it. All the illusions are there. So here's this picture in Revelation of a man. He doesn't look completely iron in Revelation, but there is a metal attached to him. But it's stuck together with Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which spread out to Daniel 2 and Daniel 10, and we draw it all together, and we have to come to some kind of understanding. Well, it's clear. Well, at least it's clear to me. I hope it's clear to you. So look what happens. Here's the observation that's worth the price of the sermon. And how much did the sermon cost you? Well, nothing. Tells you what the observation's worth, huh? This statue is a whole. It's a whole statue. When it falls as a whole. When it falls, the stone grows into a mountain. Okay, so if we have gold, silver, bronze, iron, and it gets crushed, what happens to the stone? And we have a gap, and then we have iron that grows back up, revived Roman empires, we've been taught. Does that look like what happens to the statue? Not on your life. The statue turns into smithereens, like chaff, and it's blown away, and there's not a trace. And instead, this stone cut without hands grows into this huge mountain. There's no gap, nothing. So what's he telling us? Well, this statue is analogous to, well, the Garden of Eden. It's analogous to the tabernacle. It's analogous to the temple. Now, we're not accustomed to thinking this way, but the tabernacle and the temple are a sort of a picture of man. And in the Holy of Holies, you have gold. And as you come out of the gold, you're coming into this thing that's all attached together with silver braces. And when you come all the way out to the laver and to the altar, what is it? It's bronze. From gold to silver to bronze, and it's all sitting on what? Dirt. Terracotta. Dust. Clay. What's the tabernacle, the temple for? Well, it's God's throne room for his people. So it's the place where God's people are. So God's people started in the garden. The first temple. And they were thrust out. And cherubim were stationed with flaming sword to keep the way to the garden. Adam couldn't come in anymore. And then God, in his redemptive history, brings us out of Egypt into the wilderness. And he there builds a tabernacle for the people to come and meet their God. But the tabernacle is destroyed when? The whole system comes crashing down with Eli and his evil sons in the book of Samuel. And what comes instead? Well, the period of the kings comes with the temple. And what happens to the temple? Where the people of God come into God's throne room and there they meet their God. What happens then? Well, the kings become evil and more evil and more evil. And pretty soon the temple's gone. Then comes the restoration. When Cyrus says, okay, let's go back. Let's go back to Jerusalem. And let's build the temple. The period of the restoration. The post-exilic prophets and the books that tell us all about that period of time. And here's Daniel. And Daniel's working in Babylon. And here's a guy with a dream. And here's gold and silver and bronze and iron. And their kingdoms that are going to rule the whole world and the beasts and the birds of the sky. And when Israel, Judah, goes down into captivity to Babylon, what are they told? Build houses, marry there, live your life there. What's going to house God's people from the fall of the temple until another period of time? Ah, Babylon first, Persia second, Greece third, and then finally Rome. And even though the people are back in Jerusalem, they're not independent. These kingdoms rule over them. They're not free. They're back in Jerusalem. A temple's been rebuilt, but it's not the same. And then this statue, boom, comes tumbling down, and it disappears into fine dust and is blown away. And this stone grows and grows and grows and grows. And what is it? Well, it's a kingdom that has no end. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's the kingdom of Daniel chapter 7. When does it start? 70 A.D. Well, you say, wait a minute, Craig, that doesn't work. Okay, I understand that in 70 A.D. Jerusalem fell and, you know, Judaism is on its heels. It's a problem, we know that. But look, Rome didn't fall. Oh? Yeah, politically, physically, Rome did not fall. But in God's plan of who's going to house his people, Rome fell. Now the kingdom is established and the kingdom grows and grows and grows. And now God's people are in his kingdom. That's the point. That's the point. So we come back to Revelation chapter 1. And we say to ourselves, okay, here's this man. And he's like a son of man. Makes us think of Daniel chapter 7. And he's amid these candlestands, these lampstands. And these lampstands, of course, draw us where? Right back to the Old Testament, to Exodus, and to the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, here are these lampstands. And these lampstands have seven candles on them. Seven golden obras. And they give a light. And they are called a what? An almond tree. Okay, so if you have a man standing among seven lampstands, what do you have? Well, you've got the Garden of Eden. Just like Adam stood among those trees to serve and to guard the garden, and he failed. Now comes one like the Son of Man, a second Adam, who stands in the garden, the candelabras, the trees, the people of God. And what's he going to do? He's going to serve them, and he's going to guard them. And they're in trouble. Satan's dwelling is among them, and they're persecuted. They're in trouble. By the end of the book of Revelation, they're not in trouble. Because their persecutor, Jerusalem, Babylon, is crushed and destroyed. So you have to give some thought about it. And because we've come out of Acts, and so we have a way to think about this. And so we go all the way back to Acts chapter 1, and we start working our way through the book of Acts. What is the problem the church has? Is it Rome? No, it's not Rome. It's Judaism. Everywhere you turn, Rome is protecting the church in Acts, and the Jewish people are trying to destroy the church in Acts. It goes all the way back to Jesus on trial. Pilate is trying to wash his hands of it. He doesn't really want to put this man to death. His wife has had a dream. He knows the man is innocent. He wants to substitute Barabbas in his place. Well, he does in the end consent. But you see, the problem for truth was not Rome. The problem for truth was Judaism. Now, it's true. Remember our statue? We got gold, we got silver, we got iron. Excuse me, bronze, and then we got iron. And in these feet, there's this iron mixed with clay. hardened clay, terracotta. So it's all a nice, shiny statue. And we work our way through the book of Acts. We go through Festus and Felix and Agrippa and the centurion. All these guys are working hard from Rome to protect Paul. But there comes a time when a certain Caesar arises who's awful. And his name is Nero. And it's about this time that Revelation is written. And now Rome is no longer the protector of the church, but Rome is the one trying to crush the church. And when Rome tries to crush the church, God's done with gold and silver and bronze and iron. Instead, there's this stone cut without hands that crushes this image. And we're left with the image, the person of Revelation 1. And so the church now, instead of being found, God's people, instead of being found in this statue, where are they found? They're found in this man, in one like the Son of Man. This man who's got this robe that goes around him and a belt around his chest, this golden sash, it's this man. And this man is the one we're going to look at next week, who's going to be described to us, and we're going to figure out, well, why are we given all this data? And we'll see that it fits the seven churches, because these characteristics of one like a Son of Man introduce his speech to each of the churches, what he has to say to each of the churches. Chapter 1 becomes very vital for that purpose. But now, back to our stone. A stone cut out of the mountains without hands. Why are we told it's without hands? Of course, that expression exists in the Old Testament, but it exists about stones in the Old Testament. Did you know that? Can you think of where it is? It comes right after the Ten Commandments in Exodus. Build an altar with uncut stones. The altars not supposed to have a tool to cut the stones. And the altar of God in the Old Testament sends us back to the picture of the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Eden, that's up on a mountain because the rivers are flowing down from it. And up here on this mountain is where people meet with God. And now here's the altar where people come to meet with God. And this altar grows into a mountain. Of course, we know what that mountain is. It's God's kingdom. It's ultimately going to be the New Jerusalem that comes to earth. But it starts. Jesus sits on the throne when he ascends. But God's people come out of the Gentile nations in 70 A.D. It's quite something. So then if you think about it, we're not going to take the time to look at it today, maybe next week. If you think about it, Luke chapter 21 talks about the times of the Gentiles. And we have this impression that the times of the Gentiles are rushing, and we're still in them. No, we're not in them. The statue came down. They're over. Now it's the time of Jesus. It's not the time of the Gentiles. And we read Romans chapter 11, and Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this great mystery. That blindness has come in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, thus all Israel will be saved. And we're thinking, oh yeah, we're rushing down, we're waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles. No, we're not waiting. The fullness of the Gentiles came in. And in that way, all Israel was saved. Because after 70 AD, there is no more Jew and Gentile. It's the time of Jesus and a world proclamation to people with no distinction of Jew or Gentile. The distinction is from 30 AD to 70 AD. But when the statue comes down and Jerusalem is crushed, there is no Jew-Gentile biblical distinction anymore. And that's the times in which we live. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, your word is marvelous. It's a work of literary art of the highest caliber. Because the book of Revelation is basically penned by you. John is only recording what you told him to record. And it draws all these allusions back to the Old Testament as we see that you have a plan and a purpose, with the same imagery following through every stage and coming to fruition in the book of Revelation. And so, Lord, it's this imagery, it's these thoughts, it's this whole Bible that we want to tap into and come to know and see what you've been up to and what you are up to right now. And then we want to be the kind of people who, because we share in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance, we want to be the kind of people that when we read this book, when we hear the words of this prophecy, we're the kind of people who don't simply hear, but we're the kind of people who keep, who guard them, who hold to them with tenacity, with endurance. And so we pray that you would do that for us as we work our way through this revelation of Jesus Christ. And now, Father, we turn to the table. Once again, the table served up by Christ with bread and a cup, the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And we thank you that we have opportunity to come to a memorial table, a memorial of him, and to call him to remembrance. Because you know the troubles we have. You know the troubles that peoples in this auditorium have had in the past week. And you know how insufficient we are. How we stumble and falter and we don't live up to what you call us to. And that's why we come and dine. Come to the Master's table, the table of the King, to dine where he is serving us the benefits of his death that shape us and mold us and grow us into persons that are images of Christ. And that's what we want to be. So as we come around the table, we pray that we would have a time of worship, where we declare your worth and where we're built up and encouraged because you reach down to us and you feed us and nourish us by grace as we gaze upon you with faith. For Christ's glory, we pray. Amen.